All right, turn to John chapter 1, and we're going to get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for getting us together and the fact that we can be here and listen to you and learn from what you've revealed to us through the scriptures. Thank you for what you're teaching me and teaching all of us about the deity of Jesus Christ, his claim to be, and the argument that John makes that he is indeed the Son of God, and that we are to know that and trust in his death as we believe in him and we gain eternal life. Lord, speak through me and speak through all of us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So in John chapter 1, we looked at the three days we got through last week. And John is written for what type of setting? Guys, type of setting.
And we might believe that he is the Christ.
I know this is a little bit of courtroom setting. Remember, he's bringing forth who?
Testimony.
His witnesses.
Oh.
The testimony. Remember that? So if you don't get that, you need to write that down. He's presenting Jesus in sets of sevens. Remember that? There'll be seven what? I am statements. Seven miracles. Okay? Who is the first witness that John the Apostle calls forth to make the case that Jesus is indeed the Son of God?
John the Baptist.
Okay? And on, we picked it up where Jesus has already been baptized. Who baptized Jesus?
John the Baptist.
And what happened?
The Holy Spirit.
You saw the Spirit fall upon him. He heard the voice of the Father. And then Jesus goes, he's immediately filled with the Spirit and is led to go where?
The wilderness.
And how long is he in the wilderness?
40 days.
40 days. Not 4 years, according to Diane.
40
years. Of a supernatural fast.
He wasn't a 30 day. He wasn't a president. He was just.
Yeah. I'm going to turn the class over to Andrew now. He's going to the teaching. So for 40 days, he is now done. He is on his way back. And we get to day one, and there are three groups of people that will each day approach John the Baptist.
Yes.
The first group was who?
The Sanhedrin.
The Sanhedrin. And that was made up of who?
All the
Pharisees and Sadducees.
And the Pharisees.
You know, the religious leaders, yeah. And they had a question because they heard what was going on, and what was their question?
Who are you?
Who are you? Okay. Yeah. And so, and then they ask, are you what? Three types of people. You're the what? Prophet? Elijah? Christ. He says no to all of them. Okay? And what does he tell them to do? That's not me, but his message to that group is what? And this is the message that they would have taken back to Jerusalem.
He's here.
There's one here. Found not that person, but there's one here who I am what? Unworthy. He's the one. So he told him, he's here. The second day, and Jesus is on his way to meet him. The second day, guess who arrives?
Jesus.
He makes that 26-mile trek down the mountain. And John the Baptist sees him, and what does he say?
Behold,
which is another way of saying, look at him. He must increase, I must decrease.
Yes.
And I likened it to the number of churches, for example, around the United States that are just going to go out of existence. They had their time, right? And now they slowly fade away. All those seven churches in Revelation, they're all gone. Okay. So that church grew. Now its time is over. And now another church is growing. And John's ministry, which was huge, tens of thousands of people following him, baptized by him, they leave him and start to go to Jesus as he starts to baptize. And he's even saying now, look at him. Go to him. So basically, John the Baptist's career in his ministry is over at the arrival of Jesus. Day three, who approaches John the Baptist?
The disciples.
How many disciples?
Two
disciples. What do you need to eat? Brian, you want to eat coffee or pumpkin spice bread that Shannon slash Frank made?
We have your coffee.
Yeah. Andrew, and we think it was the Apostle John. Okay. And what does John the Baptist say to Andrew and to, we think it was the Apostle John?
Behold the Lamb. Look, here is the Lamb of God.
No, he says the first message is he's here. That's to the religious leadership. To the larger crowd the next day, he says, look at him.
He is the Lamb of God.
Follow him. See it? That's the third. Follow him. And what do they do?
They follow him.
Okay? He's here. Look at him. Follow him. And what do the two disciples, Andrew and I believe it was the Apostle John, do? They go follow Jesus. And they encounter him and call him Rabbi. I mean, we're now going to follow you. I said that the fact that they said, where are you spending the night, what was that indicative of?
They wanted to stay with him.
They wanted to be with him.
But long term, be with him. Because they would have spent the evening and the next day, I mean, it wasn't just a quick, an hour with him, and then they're gone. So they are now following him. Okay, and that's on day three. Okay? So again, that's the testimony of John the Baptist. Now he said, when it came to Jesus, and then we looked at Isaiah 53, right? We'll go to Isaiah 53 then. Because in verse 29, let's just go there real quick.
Isaiah 53, 29.
Yeah, no, John chapter 1, verse 29, and we'll get to Isaiah 53. The next day, this would be day 2. It says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is significant because he calls the Messiah what?
The Lamb of God.
Now, what would that mean to the people that were in the audience?
A sacrifice.
Well, a weak, the Messiah is a weak, sacrificial lamb. Dirty, dependent, all of that. And I said that they needed a humiliated sacrifice before an honored king could come. First coming, he was a sacrifice. Second coming, Christ, the Messiah, he will come as a king. Now, was there anything that stood out about Jesus?
No.
I said that Jesus probably looked like Frank Cruson. And I said it in a funny way. Average looking. He's average. How do we know that? Let's look at Isaiah 53 now. Okay? Look at verse 2. Isaiah 53, verse 2. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. I said he was the exact opposite of what of a figure in the Old Testament that was a king, and he stood above everybody else. He's like, this is the guy. He wanted to be our man.
Saul.
Okay? So there's nothing about Jesus' appearance that made him stand out. Okay? Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Okay? So they're not going to esteem him when he comes. It's exactly what happened. And that's how the people viewed Jesus. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And that was not their picture of a Messiah. Their picture of Messiah was what? A military political ruler, like King David. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by a scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. as they say here in summary, is we need a substitute sacrifice. And this is God's plan from the very beginning. The Messiah would be at first a suffering servant.
Can you repeat that part where you said we are what? Soft something sacrifice?
A substitute sacrifice. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Who said that last
week? Frank did. I think, wasn't it Frank that?
Sheep are silent when they're sheared.
Wasn't that you?
Even to the point of death.
No, it just holds still.
Lloyd?
Yeah, maybe it was Lloyd.
Yeah, he had the pen knife and he slit his throat and didn't do what a dog would do.
Yeah.
He'd be yelping.
Okay.
But the lamb, it was absolutely silent. It was totally dumbfounded.
It says the Messiah would silently suffer just like a sacrificial lamb. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. In other words, the Messiah would suffer for the sins of the people. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And of course, who was the rich man who was with Jesus? At his death. Joseph of Arimathea. Okay. Now here's the thing, the Lord was pleased to crush him, verse 10. Putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," they would have known Isaiah 53. And it still didn't register with them that their Messiah first had to suffer before he ruled.
Did they not want it to register because they wanted...
Their hearts were hardened.
Their hearts were hardened, and this has been a spiritual understanding, and all spiritual understanding comes through who?
God.
Through the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and they just, at the time, he didn't give it to them. Okay.
But there were some Pharisees that did fall and believe.
Nicodemus.
So.
Mm-hmm. That, yeah, it wasn't universal, but there were some, yeah.
It was the same attitude they had when they wanted King Saul.
Yeah. Bible trivia, who got it before almost everybody else?
Mm-hmm.
I'm curious if you remember this. Who got it about Jesus before everybody else that he needed to die? Let me give you a hint, it wasn't one of his disciples.
It was the one.
Who?
The one that anointed him.
Here we go.
Mary,
who anointed him?
Martha's sister.
Yeah, she got it. Remember that? Remember this like 5 years ago, you guys? She anointed him for burial. And the disciples, what was the disciples' response to
you're
wasting a year's worth of perfume on him?
You're
wasting it. A pound of pure nard. You're wasting that. Okay. And what is unique, a little shameless plug here, what is unique about Mary?
She was the one that sat at his feet.
Here we go. Martha was busy preparing the meal, and where was Mary?
Spending time.
The one thing, the people that spend time with him, his friends, what does he do?
He reveals
his will. Mm-hmm. She got it. Okay? So, verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it, the Father will see it, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. In other words, through his death, we will be justified. Verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. He actually did that. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's literally saying that. Okay? So eventually the suffering servant who humbly died for the sins of his people will be exalted. And that's what's happened. Now to what degree I said that the people understood Isaiah 53 is unknown, but they did and they were aware of Isaiah 53. And that, folks, was not enough to open their eyes spiritually. I'm going to remind you that you can read a passage over and over and over again, and you maybe read it for the 100th time and find it makes sense. Find your eyes are opened. Okay? I think that that's what was happening here. They knew it, but they didn't really know it.
Right. Not spiritual.
And they still assumed that their combination of their own righteousness and their obedience in offering an animal as a sacrifice was enough. It wasn't. So not only did they not see their need for a sacrificial lamb, they had their own idea of their Messiah. The Jews wanted a king, and they got a man. They wanted a leader, they got a substitute. They wanted an exalted Messiah, and they received a humiliated sacrifice. They wanted one who would kill all their enemies, and they got one who their enemies, whom their enemies killed. And then again, they could never have a king until they had a lamb. And that's the two comings of Christ. There could never be a coming in glory to reign until there's a coming in humiliation to die. I said, then John goes back and it says this in chapter 1, verses 15 and 27. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who's higher ranked than I, for he existed before me. Okay? So he's pointing everything back to Jesus. At the same time, even John the Baptist, remember this, struggled with identifying and knowing Jesus was the God. Okay, verse 31. I did not recognize him. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him. Again, he doesn't recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And what John points to Christ, he acknowledges the difficulty of recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. Again, Isaiah 53 points to this. There was nothing special about the appearance of Jesus. But I said, we talked about this, and we closed on this last week, the mother of Jesus and the mother of John the Baptist were related. They knew about the unique circumstances of each of their sons' births. They knew about who Jesus was. They talked. They probably told their sons that. Still, John the Baptist didn't recognize him. He still struggled. Even after seeing the Spirit fall upon him, even hearing the voice of God, later on he would still say, while in prison, are you the one or are we expecting somebody else? But he eventually comes around, and he's testifying, though. He works through his doubts. This is the one. This is the guy. I think that gives him even more credibility as an eyewitness. Listen, I struggle with this, but I wrestle through it. But together, this is the guy. He's the one. He's here. Look at him and follow him. Okay? So again, notice the progression of John's testimony, John the Baptist. Verse 31, I didn't recognize him. See that? Isaiah 53. I didn't know that he was a heavenly person. But then I was called to baptize. Verse 33. I didn't recognize him until the Father told me he's the one the Spirit descends on. And at that point, verse 34, I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So on day two, we could say this. John says to the crowd, look at him, the Lamb of God, who is the Son of God. John knows it. How? Because he heard the voice from heaven, from the Father. He saw the Spirit coming down. And again, even though he had doubts later on, they were firm with the testimony coming back from his disciples. And what did the disciples say that Jesus was doing when they visited John in prison? Healing the sick. The blind or what? Receiving sight. All of that. And so we have here, you have the finest, most believable, most credible, most trustworthy voice in Israel. And again, John the Baptist was a trustworthy first eyewitness. And why? He was what? Respected because he was the mind of the priest.
His father was a priest.
And he had a special life, a Nazarite vow, and he was popular. A great first witness. Okay? And so we went through them, verses 19 through 37, okay? Because it's the next day, he says to the disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus, okay? And those two disciples we know, as we're going to see, and we'll pick it up here in verse 40. One of those two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So we know Andrew is the one who was following him, okay? Was a disciple of John the Baptist, and they're going to go and tell Peter and others. And the second one, we believe, is, of course, John the Apostle, because John often refers to himself as what? In his gospel. One who Jesus loved. He doesn't go by name, but he keeps himself in the background. Okay? So again, Andrew and John started out as followers of John the Baptist. And they're preparing themselves for the promised coming Messiah, which would have been what? What would have Andrew and John done with as disciples of John the Baptist? But they're disciples of John the Baptist, what would they have done? They'd have learned what else?
Told others.
There we go. They'd have been baptized. And what baptism was this?
Repentance.
A Gentile baptism. They were Jews. I'm like a Gentile. I need to be cleansed. And they recognize their need for something greater than their own righteousness. So they would have gone through that. All right? And now John the Baptist realizes, my church is ending. My ministry career is over. I'm going to send you away. Go follow Jesus. I don't want any more disciples. Okay? In other words, I don't think that John the Baptist would have gone to a church growth seminar. Okay?
What?
A church growth seminar. I don't know if this would have done that.
No, yeah. Because he the way he preached was the right way. Group of vipers, who sent you?
Den of vipers, yeah.
Den of vipers, yeah. Who sent you here to escape?
So John the Baptist, in essence, saying, look, what are you two hanging out with me for?
There's the guy.
Look at him. Go to follow him. He's the guy. Okay? And that's exactly what they did, verse 38. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and Jesus said to them, what do you seek? He said to them, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? Remember, we went over this?
Yeah.
Okay, this has been a long-term commitment. Okay? And again, remind everybody this, is that Andrew and John now, they don't immediately believe in Jesus. Tend to think that. They go and start following Jesus, and they're going to learn from him. Okay? They're not permanent disciples on this day. They're just beginning to examine Jesus. Because that's what John told them to do. The word behold means?
Scrutinize.
Look at him. Study him. And that's what they're doing. Okay? Later on, they will become permanent followers, but in this first chapter, we see three groups of people, the false religious leadership, the faithless crowds, and the faithful few. And of all those people, only two are recorded as following him. You catch that? I don't know how many were in the crowd of religious leadership, maybe a dozen. There was a larger crowd because it was a very public announcement. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away sin in the world. That would have just public, there would have been a larger crowd because at the time, John the Baptist had how many people following him? And he was baptized. It was in the thousands. Yeah. Okay. None of those people responded. None of the Sanhedrin responded. Only two. Only two of his disciples responded. Okay. So I wrote down here Matthew 22:14. Many are called, but few are chosen. Okay.
Matthew 22:14.
Yeah.
Can I interrupt for a second?
Absolutely.
So they were baptized in John's baptism. So after Jesus was crucified and rose again, as they go into the world and baptized, did they have to get baptized again?
I think that they were then baptized But we know that they were baptized by Jesus. Because what were they given?
That's read into their summer.
What were they given? The 12 disciples.
Talent.
The Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit.
And then, so they went out and were able to do what?
Oh, okay, so that lines up with the Acts thing then, where they found the disciples and they said, well, who was baptism? We baptized.
John's baptism.
And as soon as they got into Jesus' baptism, they got the Holy Spirit. Okay.
Yeah. Very good, Roberta. I wrote down these three groups of people, the faithless religious leadership, or the false religious leadership, the faithless crowds, and the faithful few, those three Fs, if you want to call that, they are prevalent in every gospel account. And now we make a shift. We're going to move away from the testimony of John the Baptist to the testimony of Jesus' disciples. Because right here in verse 38, we are at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Okay?
138.
138. Beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Up to this time, he's been in obscurity, living in Galilee. And these men were from that region, from that area, and they didn't even recognize him. They didn't know him. Later on, one of them says, "How do you know me?" Which is to say, "I don't know you." And in that little small area of Galilee, 30 years Jesus had lived, he lived there, and they don't even know who he is. What was he doing those first 30 years? He was a carpenter. He was living in obscurity. Okay? So he did nothing to draw attention to himself. But now, he begins to gather his followers. And John the Baptist fades out of the picture as Christ takes the center stage. And now we look at verses 38 to 51. And we're introduced to two groups. The first is Andrew and Peter. The second is Philip and Nathanael. So let's look at group one. Verse 39, he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. They stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now by Jewish reckoning, which begins at 6 a.m., the 10th hour would be 4 o'clock in the afternoon. As they stayed with him the day and most likely the night. And again, what are they doing?
Scrutinizing.
There it is. Good. You guys are getting it. Behold, they're scrutinizing. They are learning more about him. Okay. In other words, to use a line from the movie Matrix, they're beginning to believe. Okay?
You could have used Polar Express.
You ever want to watch a movie that ties into the scriptures? It's the movie, the first movie, Matrix. There's a ship called the Nebuchadnezzar, and this and that one, but the Christ figure is the Neo. But Neo has to die before he's then basically resurrected and becomes the one who will save the people. He's a Christ figure in that. He also has to learn to believe that he's the one. And so there's a scene where he's being trained, and he starts to take on his enemies, and they're like, "What are you doing?" And the leader of the group says he's beginning to believe that he's the one. This is what's happening, in essence, to these disciples. They're beginning to believe as they scrutinize him. And we all know that they're only beginning to believe because why? The Holy Spirit is at work in them, awakening their souls, their spirits that have been dead. So verse 40 says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." We don't know much about Andrew. He lived in the shadow of his brother, Peter, but Andrew was the first disciple. Okay? Verse 41. "He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which translated means Christ. "He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated Peter. So Andrew is convinced that night that Jesus is the Messiah and recruits his own brother Simon, who apparently was close by. And this tells us now, watch this. We're in the region of whose dominant ministry? John the Baptist. Now this tells us that Peter was there. He was also too probably a disciple of John the Baptist. Okay? Because he wasn't at his home in Galilee. He was in Bethany where John the Baptist was baptizing. That's John 1:28. Okay? But let's not miss John's point here. Here is a first person reliable eyewitness account by objective evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. The objective test of scrutiny, examining Jesus, asking questions, talking with him the rest of the day through the night, ends with the conclusion, we have found the Messiah. So the second witness, moving on from John the Baptist, is now his disciples. The first one he brings up is Andrew. And after examining him, he says, you're the one. You're the one. We have found the Messiah. And so Andrew brought Simon Peter to Jesus. Jesus looked at Peter and said, you are Simon, son of John. And that may have caused Peter a little bit of shock because there's no indication that he was told that by Andrew. Now, we're arguing for science there, but it's not written down that you are the son of John. Okay? But being God, Jesus knows everything. And more than that, he knows who he will become. Because what does he say immediately upon first seeing Peter? Euro should be called Cephas, or translated Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic word, which has a common language they spoke. Okay? Peter is the Greek word, Greek form of the word for what?
Stone.
Stone or rock. Okay? And our Lord is predicting what Peter will become right here. He will become a rock, and upon his confession later on, Jesus will build what?
His church.
His church. Okay? Jesus has seen him and already knows his future. And he's telling him that. Now, why would he tell him that? Why would he reveal the future to him in an obscure way, but still reveal it to him? He began to believe in Jesus' friend. He doesn't withhold secrets from his friends. It's the nature of God. Okay? The Lord is saying here, I not only know you, Peter, but prophetically, I know what you're going to become. Any questions about that? Well, let's move on to the second group. Verse 43. The next day, he purposed to go to Galilee. And he found Philip. Jesus said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. So now we're on to day 4. They're on their way to Galilee, roughly a 20-mile walk. It's very likely that Peter and Andrew were with Jesus. And more instruction and questions went on all day as they traveled to Galilee. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. This is a small fishing village. So Philip and Andrew and Peter were from the same small village of Bethsaida.
So they all probably knew each other.
Yeah. They find Philip, and Jesus simply says, follow me. That's a statement that Jesus makes again and again. 20 times he's going to use that phrase, follow me. But his call is not to a momentary decision, but a life commitment. Follow me is a present tense, continuous action, follow me. And we don't know what happened in the conversation, but Philip follows. Whatever happened between the time Philip followed in verse 45 must have been an amazing experience. Because in verse 45, what does Philip do? Who does he recruit? Said, Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Moses in the law and the prophets wrote of who? The prophet, who would be what? The Christ, the Messiah. So now Philip is saying, I believe now. And we're not told the conversation, but just the conclusion based in the Old Testament, we found the Messiah. So what was Jesus doing on day 3 and 4? He was explaining to these disciples that he was the Messiah, the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament said. And so here you have a second testimony. In the testimony of Andrew, we have found the Messiah based on the first person eyewitness time with the Lord Jesus. And now you have the second first person objective eyewitness account of the testimony of Philip.
He's a third witness.
Yeah, who has spent time with Jesus and compared him with the law and the prophets and declared Jesus is Messiah, and now names him specifically the first time it is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael becomes an important part of the followers of the Lord and ends up being an apostle. He's referred to most often as Bartholomew. Okay.
Wait, say that. Who is Bartholomew?
Yeah. Nathaniel was referred to.
Nathaniel and Bartholomew are one and the same.
Yeah. And he lived in another village, little village up there called Cana. And the identification, this is important, the identification of Nathaniel with Cana is made in John 21, verse 2. And something very special, very soon, is going to happen in Cana in the next chapter. What happens in John chapter 2? There's a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And that's the first of the seven miracles that John is going to record. Exactly. Nazareth, by the way, was a disdained town. Jesus was the son of an obscure, unknown man, Joseph. And this is why we're not surprised then when Nathanael says in verse 46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yeah. Nazareth would be the Enumclaw of Washington.
Are you sure it's not Lakeland
Hills? No. Oh,
No, it's called Seattle. Philip said to him, come and see. Philip repeats the same words found in verse 39. Come and see. So again, he's saying what? Come, follow him and see. Study him. John is giving us the testimony of eyewitnesses. Objective, first person, first hand, who met with Jesus, asked all the questions based on the Old Testament promises, and came to the conclusion that he is the Messiah. Verse 47. Got a few more minutes here. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. I'm going to explain this to you because this is really incredible. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him to have his questions answered in the same way that Andrew and John and Peter and Philip had earlier. And Jesus says to him in verse 47, behold, which is shocking, startling, stunning, Israelite indeed. It's the Greek word alethos, meaning a true Jew. Now what does Paul say in Romans 2? A true Jew is one who is what? One who's born physically Jew, or one who is born inwardly in the heart of Jew? Inwardly in the heart. To mean that he is a true believer in the true God. A saved man in Old Testament terms, just like Noah. So Nathanael is already a repentant believer in the true God in whom there is no deceit, no hypocrisy, no duplicity in him. And this is a wow moment or a rare find. Why? Because they're living in a nation of apostates, a nation of hypocrites, a nation of supposedly self-righteous people who exalt themselves. Here you find a genuine believer, which was rare in Israel. Reminds me of that Gentile soldier who says, you don't need to come and heal my servant, just say the word and it'll be done. And what did Jesus say? I'm stunned, amazed, and found such great faith in all of Israel. Okay? Now, does that mean that Nathanael was perfect? No. But he had been made acceptable by God, to God, by his faith. And so what's happening here is Jesus is reading his spiritual condition supernaturally. He's a true Jew. He's a believer already. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. What's happening here? Before Philip had gone to have that conversation, Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree. And so what Jesus is demonstrating here is omniscience. In essence, he is saying, I not only saw you on the inside, I know who you are, I know you on the outside. I not only know who you are, I know where you are. I saw you when my eyes couldn't see you. I can see your heart and I can see your body. And when Philip found Nathanael, he gave this message. We have found the one of whom Moses and the prophets have written. And he must explain that. And the time that they heard head toward Jesus, further explanation comes, which is confirmed by the omniscience of Christ, who knows who Nathanael is and knows where he is. And in verse 49, that's overwhelming to Nathanael. And what does he say? Rabbi, you are what? Now, that's huge. The Son of God, the King of Israel. That is beyond anything that beyond Andrew, the other disciples. So Nathanael was a rare find, a true believer. Okay, so now the testimony is mounting. Andrew, Philip, Peter, and Nathaniel, first person eyewitness accounts. You are the Son of God, which is a Hebrew way of saying of the same nature as God. All right?
So Nathaniel came to know him as the Son of God before the other disciples.
He was a true Jew.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Because later on Peter said, you are, I come to believe that you are the Christ.
Just take away from this time, amongst other things, that it takes time to believe. That's why the message must be preached. And you slowly begin to believe. It's 10:25. Any other questions? Sure. All right. Let's pray. We'll get out of here. Go first. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time this morning.
Amen.
Teach us, because we desperately need you.
Amen.
Speak through all of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.